If you would join me in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, as we prepare now to listen to your word, may the words and the pages of our Bibles speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, that they would convict us to just draw closer to you, to draw closer in a way that nothing can separate us. Lord, we rely upon you for our understanding and our appreciation for your word. And as we've been reading through Psalm 119 for so many weeks now, we see that your word is so important. As we prepare now to have our study, may your presence be with us. May your word just mold to our hearts that we would carry it with us forever, that your very voice would speak to us, that we would be drawn closer to you and that our faith would be strengthened in you. So, Lord, we ask for your presence at this time just to bless this study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Last week, we began a new study for those who are here in a book in the New Testament. It is an epistle or a letter that Paul had written to the Colossians. So if you'd like, we will be reading from the letter of Paul to the Colossians this morning. And if you're looking for it in your New Testament and you find Galatians, it's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians. General Electric Power Company or Gentile Z Pork Chops, in the way that you can remember the order that you find them. So, just to briefly catch you up on a little bit of area where we were last week, and it seems as though we're taking turns with the church, half show up one week, half show up the next week, but it is so good to see you all here this morning. This letter that we're looking at is a letter that was written by Paul while he was in prison in Rome. Even though he never ministered in the city of Colossae to the people whom this letter is being written to, he did have a heart of a pastor for his flock. And anywhere there was a church, there was the flock of God, there was a flock that Paul cared about. And in this letter, he does a service to them where he finds out that they're not following the true gospel that had been given to them originally. That they're starting to hear different teachings and it's starting to affect their church. So he takes the time now from his jail cell to write to this church. And that is the church, no matter where it is, whether it's in Colossae, here in Blue Point, or anywhere around the world, he writes to us. And it seems that when he spent 3 years in Ephesus, a city that is about 125 miles west of Colossae, he spent a lot of time there preaching and teaching and developing the church in Ephesus. And there was a fellow there by the name of Epaphras who heard the gospel from Paul, who believed the gospel and knew that Jesus Christ was his Savior, and that it was his opportunity to carry that gospel message back to Colossae. And that's what he did. He brought it back there and he ministered to the people of that city. And he let them know who Jesus Christ was as Lord and Savior. And from that, they developed a church and it grew. So you can see how important it is when you hear that message of salvation to carry it on. You never know whose heart, whose life you might touch. For when you present the gospel to someone, you have an opportunity to bring that individual into the kingdom of God. And God will do the work of salvation in that person's life. Colossae was a city in Turkey, what we call Turkey today. And it was known for its commerce and the merchandise and the things that went on in most cities, mostly for its trading in wool. The people of that city were primarily of Greek background. It might have been some of the Jews that were there, but for the most part, it was Gentile city. It seems though that there was such a Greek influence in it that after they'd heard the gospel, the Gnostic teachings of the Greek philosophers started to infiltrate into the city and into the church and into their very lives. These Gnostic teachings brought about an ideal, what's called dualism, where there really is, in essence, two portions to God. There is that portion that is only spiritual, that it is spiritual that is good. Anything that's physical, anything that can be touched, contains evil. And their teaching was that if this Jesus Christ, who was the Son of God, if he were born into this world as a human being, he couldn't have been God. That there was this dualism, they couldn't be together. But as anyone who has faith, and anyone who has heard the true gospel of Jesus Christ, knows that he bore two natures. The divine nature, that he was God, and the human nature, that he was also human. And that only God could do something so possible in his ability to save us. So that you could see where this false teaching was starting to spread throughout the church, and it would have brought a cancer into the church had they held on to this teaching. So Paul, in his love for the church and his love for the truth, writes to the church to present his case before them. How in the world could it be possible that a spiritual God could ever become flesh and take on the human nature? Well, with God, anything is possible. And for his redemption of his people, it was necessary for him to do that. And that is why Paul is writing this letter to these people. He writes it, and then he gives it to two people to bring back to the church. Tychicus, who was a faithful helper to Paul on his third missionary journey, and also a fellow by the name of Onesimus, whom you might be familiar with as the slave that is mentioned in the book of Philemon. That he was saved as well, and that Paul wrote on his behalf to Philemon, who was the master of Onesimus. But that Onesimus, even though he were a slave, became a bond slave to the Lord and helped out in the ministry of the gospel. And you see in this picture here, just a beautiful picture of what the church is all about. Here you have Paul, who was known as Saul, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Jew, a man who was under the law and was under the teachings of just strictly Moses and temple worship and all. You see then a slave, a man who had no standing within the community whatsoever, who would probably have been thought of more as a piece of property than as a human being. And then you have another fellow who is a Gentile. A fellow who grew up outside of any teachings of God, yet the three of them come together to minister to these people in Colossae. One writes, the others bring the letter. They teach, they propagate the church. And you see here what Isaiah meant as he wrote in his writings in the prophet Isaiah in chapter 65, verse 25. As he writes, the wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. It shows the healing property of the gospel message. It shows how Jesus Christ, Savior of the world, can bring different people together for his good, to minister to others. People who normally would never have contact with one another. People who would just walk across the street, never have any knowledge of another individual. A Pharisee and a slave. A Jew and a Gentile. But in Jesus Christ, they do come together. In Jesus Christ, they come together as brothers before the Lord. And they can minister the gospel. And they can bring God's kingdom to those who need to hear it. And how is it possible that being so diverse a people, that they could still do it in such a harmony and in such a beautiful way that they were able to minister for God? It is by God's grace that they came together and through the faith that they had in one Savior. Because in that faith in the Savior Jesus Christ, they come into his body. They are all portions of one body. They become brothers and sisters in the Lord. They are adopted, each and every one of them, into the family of God, giving them but one heavenly Father. We look at we looked at the first two verses last week in this particular letter as Paul writes, and he ends that second verse with, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." And I think that's a very poignant way of Paul putting it together. Though it doesn't sound like much to us, it holds great significance. Because Paul understands at this point in his life what it means to have peace with God. And I think he's writing from his very heart, from his very soul, as he writes this letter. When Paul was known as Saul of Tarsus, he did not know the peace of God, nor the grace of God, because he was under the law and he was so emphatic about it that he was going to go out and do God's work by destroying the church, by having Stephen stoned, by throwing others into jail. He thought that's what God would want him to do. But yet he always must have felt the weight of God's condemnation on him. No matter what Paul did, or Saul at that time, no matter what he did, no matter how many people he put to death, no matter how many he put into prison, there probably was no rest in his soul. Because under the law, there can't be. There has to be a constant striving. There has to be a constant work in order to make yourself presentable before God. Yet, under the law, the only result can be condemnation, not peace. We read in the book of Romans, as Paul writes in chapter 7, verses 9 through 13, he writes, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the law condemned But when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and the righteousness and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful." Paul starts to understand the difference of what his life was like under law and under grace. What it meant to be in Adam and now to be in Christ. And he finishes this writing by saying, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" That death being the law and sin. He concludes by saying, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." We can all say amen to that. Those who have been set free from our sin and death. That is when you can have peace with God. That is why Paul writes to the saints of this church, "Grace to you and peace from our God. From God our Father." So this morning I would like to take a look at verses 3 through 8. If you would join me, we will read. In the letter that Paul writes to the Colossians, the first chapter, verses 3 through verse 8. "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also. It is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Even though he never met these people, even though he never ministered to these people directly, you can see that there is a love for these people in Paul's heart. He sees that the church is growing. Though he didn't set foot in the community, the gospel message is going forth. The Holy Spirit is building the church. It is getting a strong foundation in their faith. The way that I can relate to this is, and the feeling is, when everyone is here in church, it is so encouraging. It is good to see people in churches. When you see so many people out there on a Sunday morning tending to their lawns or shopping or out on the soccer field or wherever it might be, it hurts. It hurts the community. It hurts our nation. It hurts the individual as well. No matter what church you might set foot in, it is important to set that foot in it, to hear God's word, to understand what he has done for us. There needs to be a deeper commitment to our Lord and Savior each and every Sunday morning. So Paul is encouraging them. He is building them up. He is grateful to see that the body of Christ is growing. He is realizing it wasn't because of his own efforts that this church is now growing. It isn't anything that he has done, but he understands that it is through God, the Father of our Lord and Savior, that this church is growing and that they are growing in the Lord. Right away, Paul makes the connection that God and Jesus are the same, that they are not separated, and that they can't be separated, that they are father-son relationship, and in so, they are both divine. Though Jesus had walked the earth just a few years prior to this, he was still God nonetheless. He's the only one who ever walked this earth with the two natures, human and divine. His incarnation does not change the divine. It just changes his presentation, that he becomes one of us. A simple sentence here with such significant theological meaning. Paul's love for them then is in prayer that he would encourage them, that he upholds them. And it was so important in that first century church that they were held under prayer, that they had persecution, that they had false teachings, and that every one of them needed to make an effort in order to do God's work. That first century church sounds like it had it kind of tough, but it also sounds very much like our church today, where we are under persecution at times, where we are called to go out and minister and to do the same things, that we need to encourage one another and to uphold one another. Just as Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." It is not easy necessarily to go forth and carry that message of the gospel to others. And you can see that some things never change. Paul will bring out three aspects in these next few verses to show that the church is growing and that it is important to have these three fundamental teachings: faith, love, and hope. We see in verse 4 that it assures them, he assures them that he is aware of their faith, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Now faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It is so important to hear the true gospel. When you see Jesus Christ in the light that he was intended to be, Savior of the world, the one who had gone to the cross for our sins, that he died and suffered, especially at this time of year as we're approaching Easter, and we see what he has done, that he was incarnated, that he took upon a sin nature that he never had, but that we did, to present us holy, as we never had before, but as he had, and he gives it to us. that we could stand justified before God. From Epaphras, bringing the gospel back to Colossae, the message of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the one that they knew originally, is the one that they need to hold on to. That their faith needs to be encouraged and needs to be strengthened in what they had heard originally. There's also in verse 4 here, Paul commends them for the love which you have for all the saints. Like the old song went when I was young, attending a different church, there was a popular song, "They will know we are Christians by our love." And that's how you know. Because it is the love that God has shown us as sinners that we ought to show others. Here Paul uses the Greek word agape, the type of love which is unconditional, showing brotherly love and affection, goodwill towards others who also believe in Jesus Christ. Our Lord tells us in many verses, but here in John 15:12, he says, "My commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." It should not make any difference what station of life you are at, whether you are Paul, the great apostle, carrying forth the gospel, or whether you are an Onesimus, who is a slave, who is told what to do, who has not the freedom. It does not matter whether you are wealthy or whether you are poor, whether you're educated or whether you're illiterate, that in Christ we all become brothers and sisters, and that while we were still sinners, it was Christ who died for us to bring us into his love. We have been to different churches in past years, and we were shown an agape love for a while, and then once they understood where we were coming from in our eschatology, you could see how quickly that love can change, how quickly they can turn their backs and walk away and having nothing to do with you. And I just pray that that never happens in our church, that in our church that anyone who enters would see an agape love that only Christ can provide to his people. And the third aspect of the church growth here that Paul mentions is in verse 5. Because of the love laid up for you in heaven, the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. That seems to be the key word here. The hope. Because of the hope. Because of the hope you have faith. Because of the hope you have the love. We hear so often hope. You don't realize that that little word could have so much meaning and what it can do to those around us. For if you ever tried to share your perspective of eschatology and it's presenting it to other Christians, you will be immediately asked a question. So where is your hope? And it's an unfortunate thing. It almost as though it were like the old commercial, "Where's the beef?" That lady. It's almost like clockwork, but it's an unfortunate thing. The hope here that Paul speaks of is the Greek word elpisi. Simply means an expectation of good or evil, joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. And at the time that Paul was writing his epistles and they were preparing them to be given to the churches, this one is about the year 60-61 A.D., he was ministering to them in the light of the hope of Israel. And you see that phrase so often in the book of Acts in particular. And whenever Paul does talk about the hope of Israel, it seems to cause a lot of problems. The audience that he speaks to are primarily Jews. He speaks to them of the hope of Israel. And you would think that they would be grateful to hear the good news of that. But it caused them problems to the point where they wanted Paul stoned. They wanted Paul put to death. They wanted to see him put on trial. Acts 23, verse 6, Paul speaking, "I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." Acts 24, 15, "Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." It continues in other verses throughout the book of Acts. Would the Jews be so upset Why would the Jews be so upset about hearing the hope of Israel, which would be the resurrection, and that it would be soon? Because it did not match up with their expectation of what the hope of Israel is. Again, they had a very physical, earthly view of that hope. Their hope was that they would get a king to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel in a particular land that God had given them. That there would be a regathering of the nations. After all, they had been split, they'd been moved all around, that the 12 tribes no longer existed, that there was no longer one particular king that ruled over them. And their hope was that it would be set up very, very much like the way that it was under David. They were expecting a regathering of all those tribes, no matter where they might be, to the north, scattered wherever they were, but that by God's promise, they would be regathered into one nation here on this earth. Whenever Paul speaks of the hope of Israel, though, he is speaking of the resurrection as the dead being resurrected. This was totally foreign to them. They did not expect that. Because from them, it was all physical and in a particular land. Paul wanted them to understand that it was the death of Christ that becomes the only death necessary to obtain resurrection life. We don't achieve resurrection life or eternal life when we die. It was when Jesus Christ died for us. And when he rose from the grave, by faith, through the grace of God, we enter into his body, and we too partake in that resurrection. Quoting from a book that I'd read, it's called Exegetical Essays on the Resurrection, written by a fellow by the name of Sam Frost. He writes, "In short, for Paul, the resurrection of the dead from those living bypasses the need for them to physically die in order to participate in it, because Christ's physical death takes the place of that need. Secondly, for those who have died in hope of the resurrection, they too were put to death in Christ's body, so that in his resurrection, they too would be made alive with him, so that together all those who are reckoned as Israel's citizens would be saved." It was a difficult concept for them to understand. And at times it's even as difficult for the Christian today to understand that we have a completed salvation, that there is no other work that needs to be done on God's part, that through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that he has provided a completed salvation, that we who are in him today, when we close our eyes and take our last breath, we are present with him immediately. There's no longer a time period where they had to wait. Jesus Christ has provided a completed salvation. So they wonder, where is our hope when we talk about these things? Well, our hope is complete. We have the assurance of salvation because we have the completed work that Jesus Christ has done for us. Paul, speaking of this later in this letter, he'll use verse 27 when we get to it. "This mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Our hope has been fulfilled when we enter into the body of Christ. They were still longing for that hope, but we have it complete. When you align it with the work of the high priest at the time of Yom Kippur, back in the in biblical days, when the high priest had to come out of the Holy of Holies to present to Israel, the sacrifice was accepted. We too understand that Jesus Christ, our high priest, had gone into the Holy of Holies, not made by man's hand, but presented his blood before the God and was able to come back out of that Holy of Holies to say, yes, the sacrifice was accepted, that the new covenant is being established, that now those who are in me have eternal life. And we are so grateful for that. We are truly blessed to be in that position. In verse 6, Paul is telling them that they have heard the same gospel. That is the good news that is going throughout the world. It is not a particular story to one particular people or to a different one and so forth. It is the same story. And in that same story of the gospel, that it is bearing fruit. and that you could see the people growing in their faith, and that it is amassing to a great kingdom that is covering the world. The body of Christ is growing, and it is healthy. I doubt at that time they understood how significant that body was growing. In their own little part of the world, they saw it, but they probably didn't have the understanding that it would go to all countries throughout this world. So you can see that here it starts with a small portion of the population, but it grows. And it grows and grows till it comes to Blue Point to this very day. Verse 7, Paul acknowledges that it was Epaphras who was a beloved servant who carried that message forward, and that it was in the love of the Spirit that the people heard the gospel message and believed. How is it that those who were hostile to the things of God are now part of the body of God, the body of Christ? And it is done by the love that comes through the Spirit, that joins each and every one of them together. As we get deeper into this letter, remember that Paul is writing to Gentiles. And in this letter, you won't see references back to Old Testament scriptures. For what purpose would it serve if it were to an audience who had never understood them or heard them in the first place? They would not have had a clue of what the prophets had said so long ago. But he is carrying them forward. He is bringing them into the kingdom. He writes to prove the supremacy of Christ, that in all and all, everything in Christ is fulfilled. We today can be reminded of that fact as well. For we should have the love, we should have the faith, and the joy that comes with being in Christ and having partaken in the fullness of his salvation. Amen. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, again, as we continue through this letter to the church in Colossae, that we would see your supremacy as Paul is teaching them, he is also teaching us. That everything that we have is because of the love that you have shown to us through your Son. Especially now as we go through this season of preparing for Resurrection Sunday. May we take the stories, may we take the versions that we read and see, take them to heart to know that you loved us so much to send your Son, that he suffered, that he died, that he rose again to give us the assurance of eternal life, and that through his body we have that gift. Lord, we thank you for all that you have done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.